Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Let me just stop for a moment just to tell you kind of what's going on. The city gate back in those days was considered the place in the community where legal transactions went on, where things were validated. If a couple of men were doing a sale of a particular item, or maybe it was animals or land or something like that, they would go before the elders at the city gate. They would communicate the transaction. They would even exchange their goods and services, money or whatever, in front of the elders, because the elders were witnesses and they were there to corroborate, you know, the specifics of that if ever there became a question about fairness or something like that. So they didn't have a clerk of court like you and I do. They didn't have a court system during this time. So the elders of the city would hear all these things. They would hear complaints. They would settle issues between people. They would hear about transactions between two parties and that whole thing. So this is how they did it. So Boaz grabs the man who is ahead of him as it relates to being the kinsman redeemer for the property that now belongs to Naomi and is more than likely been mortgaged, but he's in line to buy this back. You'll remember, hopefully I'm not catching too many of you without an understanding of the story at this point, there's another man who stands ahead of Boaz. So Boaz grabs the guy, says, "Here, come and sit down." He brings the elders of the city, at least 10 of them, to sit down because he's got some business he needs to transact. And he begins here in verse 3. It says, "Then he said to the Redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.'" Now, Boaz is quite a businessman. He's quite a character. He's a very godly man. But he is withholding some information related to this thing. And he brings it up really just simply on a physical level of land. And yeah, there's some land here. And it belongs to your relative Naomi, who was married to Elimelech, who passed away. Both her boys passed away. So there's this land. And again, it had been mortgaged over a period of time. And now the law of the Lord required a relative of the deceased person to buy back the land so that it would stay within the clan and the tribe in Israel, and it wouldn't go to some other tribe. It was very important for that to stay that way. And so he brings it up just simply on a land basis at first, and the man says, "Yeah, no problem, I'll redeem it. Yeah, I could use some more land. You know, sure, no problem." So Boaz kind of, but again, he leaves out a little bit of information, which he then drops on him in verse 5, and then Boaz said, "Just keep in mind here, bud, that the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Now, you remember what goes on here. The job of the kinsman redeemer was not just to buy back the land of the deceased relative to keep it in the tribe, but also to perpetuate the man's name so that his name would not be blotted out of Israel. So he would take into his home the widow of his relative, have children with her, but those children would bear the name of the deceased relative, and the inheritance of the land that he had purchased back would then go to them. It would be their inheritance. They would keep it within the family, and so forth. So you can see that, you know, it creates a little bit of a muddy water sort of a issue related to the fact that there's an inheritance that he has for his own family, and now there's an inheritance that he's perpetuating for another family. And yeah, they are related, but it's, you know, another man's name that is going to do these things. So the Redeemer responds in verse 6 right away. And then the Redeemer said, well, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. So take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And we're all kind of like, ah. Because we didn't want him to do it, of course. Because we know, you know, that Ruth and Boaz have a thing for each other. And, you know, we wanted to see this happen. And so we're thrilled that that's the case. He says, no, I don't want to muddy the waters of my own inheritance. And more than likely, this man is already married. He's got children who are in line to receive his inheritance. I just don't want to blur the lines here. And so he says, you go do it yourself. Verse 7, it tells us, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. Can you imagine? Now, you'll notice that at the time of the writing, when this was written down, that tradition had already passed on. It was no longer. That's why the writer is telling you it was the custom in former times to do that. So if you were transacting business, at the end of the transaction, you take off your sandal and give it to the other person. I don't know for how long. Maybe it was a symbol or a sign just during the transaction process. I don't know. Maybe you hopped home to go get another pair of shoes. I don't know. I wasn't there. They don't give us that kind of information. It's a little weird. But, you know, again, without a real genuine clerk of court like you and I use, this was the custom, and this is how they did these things. And so we're told in verse 8, so when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal to show that this was a done deal. Then Boaz, who doesn't waste any time with this whole arrangement, said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. And also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Again, boom, this is the stamp of the witnesses. Here it is. We're stamping this thing. And this is how the whole idea, by the way, of witnesses, you know, basically got started, that we still use today. You know, it's interesting when we, for example, go get a wedding marriage license, the state still requires witnesses, which is kind of an interesting thing, because we have this whole process now whereby we take out this license and we sign it, and we get a say. And I've signed dozens of marriage licenses after doing the wedding, and it's all posted and sent to the state, and it's all recorded and so forth, but yet they still want witnesses. It's kind of interesting. But it's a tradition from way, way back. And it was an important tradition in the Bible, because a witness was always someone who would stand up in case there was ever a breach of contract and say, no, I was there, I saw how things went down, and I'm telling you that this is the way it was, and this is the promise you made, and this is what you said you were going to do, and so forth and so on. So the witness had a very important responsibility. They would have to not just corroborate these things taking place, but they would actually stand up in the case of any kind of a breach of contract and set the record straight in that sort of a situation. How would you like that if we did that in marriage ceremonies today? You have witnesses, and when two people decide they're going to end the marriage, wouldn't it be great if the witnesses stood up and said, oh, now wait a second, I was there when you guys made promises to one another, and this isn't in keeping with that. Can you imagine doing that as a witness? Just keep that in mind next time somebody asks you to be their best man or maid or matron of honor. You know, that before God, you know, that was basically the job of the witness. We'd be busy most of the time, you know, basically calling people on it and saying, excuse me here, wait a minute. Anyway, so he says, you are witnesses in verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. That was important for them to repeat that back and say, yep, we have heard all of the terms of the transaction. And then they pronounce kind of a blessing upon Boaz and the woman that he's taking into his home. And they say, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, except for all the catfighting, of course, and who together built up the house of Israel. And may you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. And so they even cite some of the some past connections that God used to perpetuate the tribe of Judah and so forth, overlooking the very questionable method by which Perez even came into being. That's a whole nother message. But it goes on and it tells us here as the chapter kind of wraps up. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. And then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women, and this is interesting, the women of the neighborhood gave him a name. How do you like that? The women got together and named this child. I think that's interesting. That's true community connectedness, right? As it relates to just the whole idea of a child being born. They said, a son has been born to Naomi. Isn't that interesting? And they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, who was then the father of David, which tells you here, and we kind of come to the whole purpose of this, which tells you that this whole story that we've been covering now in the book of Ruth brings us not just to David, but ultimately to the Messiah, because the Messiah is born in the Davidic line. He is a relative, if you will, a descendant of David. You'll remember that when Jesus, during his public ministry, they would refer to him as, you know, Jesus, son of David, because he was in that line. So Ruth, a Moabitess, who comes from a pagan country, who is essentially a perpetual enemy, if you will, of Israel, for the most part, even though there's a distant relative sort of a connection, God brings this woman, this Moabitess, into the lineage of Messiah. And then it ends the chapter by giving us the generations of Perez, and you know that Perez was the son of Judah through Tamar, who was basically his daughter-in-law. And that's it, it's weird, and I know, but Judah's son was so wicked that he was put to death, and so you'll remember the story and how Perez came about. I won't get into it now. But suffice it to say, there's much more grace and mercy going on here. That all this shows up in the lineage of Messiah as well. But it says, here are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. So that was Boaz's dad. Boaz then, with Ruth, fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. So, obviously, this whole picture that we've gotten here in the book of Ruth of the kinsman redeemer is a beautiful picture of Christ. He is the one who rescues us. He is the one who redeems us back from our desperate circumstances. As Paul says, you were dead in your sins and transgressions and so forth, but you were purchased unto life through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it really is a beautiful picture. I'll show you a scripture from 1 Peter on the screen here, where he writes and basically gives the same information. He says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. And by the way, you were bought not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but rather with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so, obviously, this is a beautiful picture. The whole kinsman redeemer is a picture of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us on the cross, redeeming us back again from a situation that we couldn't do anything to help. But you know, as we come to the end, and again, that is a beautiful picture, but as we come to the end of this series on Ruth, I think one of the things that we need to ask ourselves here is, what's the lesson? Again, the picture of Christ as kinsman redeemer aside, what is the lesson of the book? What does the Lord want us to take away from this? What's the application process for you and I, other than the fact that, you know, we see a beautiful picture of Jesus and we learn to appreciate more the work that he has accomplished for us? That's all great and fine. That's more of a reminder. That really isn't a lesson, you know? So what lesson are we looking to get out of this story? Well, I think one thing that God would want us to take away from this, maybe even as the main lesson, is the fact that the life of a believer is not a straight journey. Rather, it is a series of twists and turns and sometimes great disappointments along the way. Let me kind of just elaborate on this just a little bit. When you stop and think about it, when you think about the study that we've gone through in the last 4 weeks, the life of Ruth and the way that we've seen things go on, this whole story of Ruth is really a series of setbacks. Setbacks. And I mean some serious setbacks along the way. Let me just recount here. You'll remember in chapter 1, the story begins with a family who is living during a time of famine and feeling so squeezed by the lack of food that they feel they need to leave their wonderful homeland where God has given them land, promised to bless them, but they feel the need to leave. So what we find is this family deciding they need to pick up and move, and they go to a foreign land, and that land, of course, is Moab. And if that isn't enough of a disappointment to begin the book by, we hardly get into the land with this family, and we find out that the head of the home dies. Elimelech passes away. So it leaves Naomi as a widow, but at least she's got her two boys, and they both find women. They marry there in Moab. But you know what? Neither of them conceives a child with their wives before they pass away in their youth. Talk about setbacks. So now Naomi is a widow. She's got nothing. She's got no one. She's got these two daughters-in-law. Finally, she decides to go back to Israel, And as you know, as we went through the story, only Ruth comes with her. Her other daughter-in-law decides to stay there in the land of Moab. And when she finally gets back to Israel, we hear her bitter complaint. And she says, I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty. And she says, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. I'm bitter. Life is bitter. It's not been a fun life. In fact, you'll remember, she said, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. So, talk about a setback. And then we get into chapter 2, and Naomi is filled with some hope because she, you know, realizes Boaz is there. He's a relative, and she sees him as a possible husband for Ruth, but they go through the whole harvest period of time, and he doesn't do anything. He doesn't propose. He doesn't take any action whatsoever to kind of finalize any kind of a relationship with Ruth. And so really chapter 2 closes with the suspense and uncertainty of how things are going to work out. We talked about this. We talked about that Ruth presents us with this constant sort of an attitude of what's going to happen. We don't know. They didn't know. We know because we've read the story and we saw how it ended, but they didn't know. And so chapter 2 really ends with this big fat question mark. What's going to happen? Boaz just won't seem to get off the stick and do anything about it. I think he probably thought that he was just too old for Ruth and so forth. So being a godly man, he didn't even make any motion toward her other than protecting and providing for her. So chapter 3 begins, and what happens here? Naomi counsels Ruth to make a risky move in the middle of the night, kind of a midnight connection with Boaz. That was far from certain in its outcome and even dangerous. And Ruth goes to Boaz, you'll remember, on the threshing floor, and she essentially says what a woman was usually not even allowed to say in that culture. She goes to him and in so many words says, marry me, you know, throw your cloak over me, you know, and make me your wife. Now, she didn't know how that was going to turn out. That was fraught with uncertainty. Fortunately, Boaz responded favorably to this ovation, and that all looked great. But then, right when it looks like the tragedy of Ruth's widowhood is about to be resolved, Boaz drops a bomb and says, well, actually, there's somebody in front of me in terms of having the right to redeem all that belonged to your former husband. So I'd sure like to redeem. You know, I'd like to step in and do what you've asked me to do, but there's actually someone ahead of me. And once again, chapter 3 ends with a setback and an unknown outcome. What's going to happen? Ruth literally ended that conversation with Boaz and went back to Naomi thinking to herself, you know, by the end of this day, I'm going to be married to somebody, but I don't know who. And then we came here to chapter 4 and we experience another setback. And that is that this man whom Ruth is not in love with, we can tell that there's something going on with Ruth and Boaz, but the man who she's not in love with says, yeah, I'll redeem. I'll go ahead and take care of it. I'll do it. And, you know, like I said, you know, we didn't want that to happen. You know? But here's what's interesting. It was happening because Boaz was doing the right thing. That's the thing that's really ironic about it. Have you ever been faced with the idea that if I do the right thing, it might not turn out well for me? Have you ever thought about that? You know, that's one of the reasons I guess we kind of started that saying, it's easier to, you know, ask for forgiveness than to ask for permission. So sometimes we just kind of jump out and do things because we're afraid that if we go the proper way through the steps that we're supposed to, we might just lose our opportunity altogether. And that was certainly a possibility. You know, Boaz was doing the right thing, and we almost want to smack him for it because we want this relationship to happen between him and Ruth. We're rooting for him. We're cheering for him. And then Boaz says, well, but you know what? There's somebody ahead of me. So, and he's, you know, always the gentleman, always the one who's going to do things right. He says, you know what? We really need to give him the chance first. And we're all kind of going, no, don't do that. We want this thing to end happily. We want Ruth to marry the man that she loves and so forth. But you know, it's interesting. Here's yet another potential setback, a definite unknown. Of course, we're very relieved, you know, when Boaz explains to the nearer relative that not only is this a matter of property, it's also a matter of taking on a wife. And we're relieved when the man quickly backs out because of that. As I said before, he was probably married. But for whatever reason, he didn't want to do that. We now cheer, you know, that Boaz and Ruth are going to be married. And he moves to quickly legalize the whole thing while the elders are there at the city gate. And he walks away with Ruth, essentially, as his new bride. And so you see, the lesson that I think the book of Ruth here is that the life of a believer is not a straight journey. It's not a straight line to God's ultimate plan for our lives. It just isn't. I wish it was, but it's not. It's mostly one of one curve or barricade or washed out road after another. Isn't that what you find? Isn't that what we see here? I mean, it's just one constant issue after another that's just in the way. And we don't know how things are going to turn out. And we, you know, we believe what we know to be God's will and we walk toward it and then we hit a wall. And we're like, God, what's up with this? Now I've got this setback. I've got to stop. I've got to go back and go around the long way. I don't even know if I'm going to get there now. But, you know, I don't have any choice. And it's so easy to get discouraged. It's so easy to get bitter, like Naomi. Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. You know? And so I think that this is one of the most powerful lessons about the book of Ruth, the point of the story being that when God is in control of our lives, even though we face setbacks, even though we run into walls and we can't seem to move past where we are, we can be confident of one thing, that God loves us, and we can trust that He has our best interests in mind, and that those interests are safely preserved within the context of His sovereignty and control, even when you and I see nothing in front of us but a brick wall or a mountain that we can't move. No matter where you are, if you love God and are called according to His purpose, the Bible says you can be confident in the fact that God will work all things together for good. That is the confidence that you and I have. One other point I want to bring up here too. Did you notice that at the end of the story, the focus of the story goes back to Naomi? Isn't that interesting? You know, we're all kind of caught up in the romance of the thing between Boaz and Ruth, but you know, they have a baby, and everybody goes, Naomi had a baby. And the story even goes back to Naomi. Naomi got to nurse the child. Naomi got to take care of this baby. They put this baby on Naomi's lap, and everybody said, Naomi's had a baby. And you know, she didn't have a baby, but yet the focus is back on Naomi. Verses 14 through 17, the emphasis of the story shifts back to Naomi. And you have to ask yourself the question, why? Why is that? Well, it's because what we see at the end of this story is the destination of Naomi's journey that Naomi herself didn't think she would get to when she allowed bitterness to enter her heart. What we find is that the story begins with Naomi's loss and it ends with her gain. And the story wants you to see that. And that is why Naomi is the focus of the end of the book of Ruth. Because God wants you and I to see that how this woman started off with nothing. By losing basically everything. And God brought her back through this long and twisted road that was the journey of Naomi. And brought her back to the place where she ended with gain. And the women said, a son has been born to Naomi. Not to Ruth, but Naomi. This is also given to you and I to show that it was not true what Naomi said to the women of Bethlehem when she came back to the city. You remember what she said? She was hurt and bitter. And she said, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And she said, He has testified against me. Those were her words. And we say things, you know, when we get hurt and when we've come up against brick walls and disappointments and setbacks in our life, it's so easy to get dark. It's so easy to be, I mean, we can all understand Naomi. We don't have any trouble understanding this woman and her response to the circumstances of life. Absolutely none. No trouble. And yet, the story is given to you here in the Bible to show that that's not the reality of what was really going on in Naomi's life. God wanted you to see that though she felt this way, and Naomi didn't know what was ahead, but because she couldn't see what was ahead, she lost all hope. If we could just learn to wait and trust in God. If we could learn, and you say, well, Pastor Paul, how do you do that? How do you do that when you can't see? You know, some of you know that on Tuesday evenings I go and meet with some young teenagers at a group home here in town. We're going through the book of Luke with these kids, but before we started as a group, one of the little kids, the younger one, who's really a pretty good Bible student actually, he's probably about 14. He sat me down in the living room and he said, answer me a question, would you? Sure. He said, what is faith? So, of course, you know, I took him to Hebrews 11:1, and we talked about the biblical definition of faith. And we read there, you know, that faith is the confidence of things unseen. You know, you can't see it, but we have faith. But then I told him, I said, why do you have faith in something? Do you have faith because you just want it to be? That's not faith. That's wishful thinking, you know? If I want tomorrow or this weekend's weather to be good, I could say, I have faith that Saturday's weather is going to be good. I don't, number one, I don't have any control over it. There's nothing really, you know, God hasn't promised me a nice day on Saturday. The weatherman might, but God hasn't. So if I'm putting my faith in something that hasn't been promised, you with me? That's blind faith. That's what the world thinks that we have faith in. They think we have, you Christians, you just have blind faith. That's not true at all. What we put our faith in are the revelation of the promises of God. Are those promises seen in our life? No, they're not seen. They're unseen, but we have faith in them because God made the promise. You with me? I believe that my sins are forgiven today by faith. I believe that I am saved by grace through faith. Okay? I don't look any different than someone who is born again. Hopefully I act differently. But the point is, with your eyes, you don't see any difference. By faith, you know. Because why? God promised it. God promised it. I don't put my faith in something just because I want it to happen. If I say, Lord, I'm going to jump off a fourth story building, and I'm just going to have faith that I'm not going to get hurt when I hit the ground. Well, that's ridiculous. God never promised me to protect me if I fall from a fourth-story window. Do you understand? That's not faith. It's really stupidity is what it is. But you could say I have faith all day long. But if God never promised something, okay, you and I are like Naomi in a lot of respects. We are going through the journey of life, and for us as believers, it is full of twists and turns and dead ends and pitfalls quicksand and mountains and all the other junk that gets in our way. But we have a promise from God that He will work all things together for good for those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And that becomes for you and I a hope and an anchor that holds us together and keeps us moving forward. Let me end with this scripture from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. It says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. This is the hope that we have, that we are in Christ, that He is working all things together for good, that we serve a sovereign God who is going to bring us to the end of our journey. And you and I are not going to look back on our journey, you guys. Like Naomi, we're not going to look back on our journey and say, well, that was a bunch of nothing. We're going to come back. We're going to look back on the journey. We're going to say, yes, God brought me right where He promised to bring me. And he brought me across all kinds of twists and turns and this and that and over hills and over and through pits and all. But He did it because He was teaching me to walk by faith and not by sight. If life was just this cakewalk of just ease and whatever else, it wouldn't require faith. You know? And if everything was right in front of you, you wouldn't have to have faith or exercise faith at all. So important lessons. Let's pray, and then we're going to turn it over to the Awana folk. Father, thank You so much. Thank You for giving us this time. Thank You for the book of Ruth. Been delightful, Lord. Thank You for the ministry of Your heart. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit. Continue to teach us, Lord, and help us to trust in You. Help us to see the lesson here from the book of Ruth, as we've seen in Naomi's life, how You redeemed more than just the land and the name. You redeemed the time. You redeemed the journey and brought it to fruition and brought Your blessing upon their heads. Thank You for the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ and the knowledge that You are working all things together for good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.